The first reading for this 13th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 34. This will serve as the basis for our meditation this morning. The Lord came down in the cloud. He took his stand there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and overflowing with mercy and truth, maintaining mercy for thousands, forgiving guilt and rebellion and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He calls their children and their children's children to account for the guilt of the fathers, even to the third and the fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed to the ground and worshipped. He said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, Lord, please let the Lord go along with us. Although this is a stiff-necked, a stubborn people, pardon our guilt and our sin and accept us as your possession." The word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's in a name? Now, if I were to do a similar exercise with all of you who weren't sitting up here for the children's message, I could say, if I said Abraham Lincoln, what would come to mind? I'm sure maybe an image of a tall, lanky, bearded president who led our country through its darkest time and freed the slaves, but whose life came to a tragic end. That might come to mind. Maybe you'll think of pennies or stovepipe hats or $5 bills. Or if I said to you, Albert Heidel, what would come to mind? And you'd probably be wondering, do I even know an Albert Heidel? And chances are pretty good you don't, because Albert was my great-grandfather, and he departed this life in the 1950s. So you probably wouldn't have even had a chance to even get to meet him on this side of heaven. But he was a Lutheran farmer who lived north of Milwaukee in a small town called Thiensville, where our seminary is located. And he instilled in his family a deep love for the Lord. What's in a name? Names can have significance, whether they come from history or whether they come from pop culture or whether they come from current events or your own family. Perhaps your own first name or your middle name is a name of a beloved relative or friend or a long-gone ancestor, or maybe even like a historical figure or a celebrity. And even so, in our culture today, most names of people and places, they often don't have a strong connection, a strong relationship with the things they name. Kind of like what William Shakespeare once said, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. But in ancient times, back in the time of Jesus, back even to the earliest Bible times, names had significance. People names, place names. Adam's name means earth, soil, dirt, because that's where he came from. Eve means living, because she was going to be the mother of all the living. Abraham was the father, means father of many nations, because that's what God promised he would be. And Isaac, his son, means laughter, because his mother and father laughed in their old age when he was born to them. Even the name Jesus, he saves, or Joshua, it's a similar kind of name. But what about that name of God? Now, I could give you all 30 seconds right now to come up with as many names for the true God as you could, and then I could go around the room, and I'm pretty confident we could come up with a list of at least 30 titles for God from Holy Scripture. Yet the name of God is so much more than just his titles. The catechism confirmation class definition we work with is that the name of God is really everything God reveals about himself in his word, not just his titles, but all of his characteristics, all of his actions. And today, we get a beautiful example of God proclaiming the sermon of his saving name to a man named Moses. Yet in doing so, God reminds us that he wants his church to be a church proclaiming the name of Jesus. So how in the world did Moses have that privilege of getting to hear from God himself the sermon of God's saving name? Well, Moses and the Israelites, they had recently left slavery in Egypt. And now God had brought them out to Mount Sinai, which is out in the wilderness, where God was going to give to them his holy law. On behalf of the people, Moses went up the mountain to receive that law from God, and it took some time. Unfortunately, while he lingered up there on the mountain, people started getting antsy. They started getting bored. They started getting frustrated. And before long, that frustration and boredom and all the things went down a bad path, and they made a calf idol of gold, which they then promptly decided to celebrate and worship as God who got them out of Egypt. Can you believe that? They hadn't even received the holy law from God yet. And God had just rescued them, not that much long before that. God had rescued them miraculously from Egypt, and yet here they are rebelling against God. In that moment, they deserve God's wrath. But Moses stepped into the breach and spoke on their behalf. He called on God's promises, and God relented. Moses got so excited about it, he made something of a foolish request. Please show me your glory. Now, in that moment, Moses wasn't really thinking that if he actually saw God's holy face, he would be killed instantly. He would die. He would be dusted. That would be it. But the Lord, in his mercy, he gave Moses another option. You're not going to see my holy face, but you are going to hear my saving name. And that's interesting. Where did Moses have to hear that? Where did God do that for him? Well, Moses didn't have to climb up into the heavens to see God, to find God, and get this from God. Instead, God came down to him, proclaiming his name as Savior. This is what Moses tells us. The Lord came down in the cloud. He took his stand there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So what's in a name? What's in the name of the Lord? Well, let's unpack that. First, God calls himself the Lord. The Lord. Now, when you hear that name, Lord, chances are pretty good the first thought that comes to mind is someone who is ruling or reigning over a people. But in this case, the name the Lord is not a name, a title that speaks of bare power ruling over nation or country. The name God uses here is the name for the God of free and faithful grace who rescues his people. Now, Moses and the Israelites, they were there at Mount Sinai because the Lord had rescued them from centuries of slavery in Egypt by bringing the Egyptian empire to its knees. The God of free and faithful grace would then guide the 2 million people of this ragtag nation of Israel and bring them through the wilderness until finally he brought them to the land long promised to their ancestors. The God of free and faithful grace would then do something even greater one day. He would send a Savior, not from physical slavery, but from the slavery of sin and death, to rescue not just the Israelites, but you and me and a whole world full of sinners. But it doesn't just stop there. There's more. The Lord is the compassionate and gracious God. Now that word compassionate, that's a beautiful word in English, but in Hebrew it has this beautiful picture of a parent who so dearly and unconditionally loves their child that they will do anything it takes to get them what they need most, what is for their benefit, what is in their best interest. In the same way, our God loves us unconditionally, and he will do everything in his power, and he's almighty, so everything in his power to provide for our physical and spiritual needs. But our God is compassionate. Our Lord loves us unconditionally because he is gracious. We don't deserve his mercy or compassion. We don't deserve eternal life with him in heaven. We don't, because when we look at our lives in the mirror of God's holy law, what do we see? We see rebellion. We see wickedness. We see guilt. Yet the God of free and faithful grace does not reject us as our sins deserve. Instead, he pours out grace embodied in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's compassionate, undeserved love in the flesh. We see that compassion in how Jesus looked at every soul that crossed his path during his earthly life, whether that was the most broken, beaten down person struggling through this life, or whether it was the arrogant Pharisee who was trying to challenge him. Jesus looked at all of them with the same compassion. And we see that love in his willingness to suffer and die for the sake of rebellious sinners like us. We see that in how he desired to become human so that we could see God in the flesh. But there's more. The Lord is slow to anger and overflowing with mercy and truth, maintaining mercy for thousands, forgiving guilt and rebellion and sin. Slow to anger literally means God takes a big, deep breath as he holds back his anger, so we deserve it every minute of our lives. Instead, he chooses to punish Jesus in our place for our sins. There is no bound or border that puts a limit on that mercy or on that life-changing truth. Instead, the Lord remains faithful to his promises. His truth flows out of his boundless mercy to thousands of people. It spills over to thousands, which is really to an unlimited number of people. Through Christ, our only Savior, the Lord forgives us for those times when we have given him the right to punish us for our sins of weakness. You know, the ones we fall into day after day. He forgives us for those times when we have willingly rebelled against him with selfish thoughts or hurtful words or loveless actions. He forgives us for those times when we have missed the mark of God's perfection, when we have fallen short of his holiness, when we have strayed from his path. The Lord is capable of forgiving those sins, and he does forgive all those sins, as he has proven time and time again in spite of our sinful corruption. Yet our God also remains a holy God. He will by no means clear the guilty. He calls their children and their children's children to account for the guilt of the fathers, even to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, God is love, but he is also holy. God still hates sin. Sin, every sin is an abuse of God's love, because every sin is breaking or goes against his holy law. The Lord does not leave sin unpunished, but he punishes those who continue to follow in the sins of their fathers. Now that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? God is holy, yet God is love. God has dreadful wrath, yet infinite grace. God proclaims killing law and healing gospel. How do we solve this seeming contradiction? Not with our intellect, not with our logic or reason, but we look to Christ. In Christ, God's punishment finds its end, because he was punished under the law for our sins. In Christ, we find resolution, because Jesus was punished so grace might reign forever. In Christ, we have peace with God and no longer need to fear God's wrath. Apart from Christ, God's judgment and punishment for sin would become ours. So if our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and overflowing with mercy, yet still condemning sin and threatening to punish it, what impact does that have on us? What impact does that have on the church? When the Lord proclaimed his name, Moses could only respond in faith. He pleaded and prayed that God would show his mercy to his people. He prayed, "If I have now found favor in your sight, Lord, please let the Lord go along with us. Although this is a stiff-necked, it means stubborn, people, pardon our guilt and our sin and accept us as your possession." Lord, we will not find forgiveness if we do not find it in you. Lord, if you will not go with us, we will be lost. If you do not make us your possession now, we will be rejected forever. And the God of free and faithful grace, as promised, went with his people. In a certain way, the same is true of us today. The only way to find favor and forgiveness is through Jesus Christ, the one whom Peter confessed to be the Son of the living God. Daily we confess to him our rebellion, our wickedness, our sin. Daily we trust in the forgiveness of our compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, who overflows in mercy and truth. And then we go forward living each day as the pride possession of Christ, dearly loved and depending on the God of free and faithful grace for everything. Then we have the privilege to extend that forgiveness to others who are struggling with their own sin, who are facing and dealing with their own brokenness. You see, the way for us to find the favor Moses sought is to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The way to find favor is to acknowledge Jesus as God's plan to forgive our wickedness and sin. There is no other plan, no other alternative, no other way that we can overcome guilt or division or hatred or judgment. Jesus has to be the one to do it for us. And so then, once we are given that forgiveness, Christ, the God of free and faithful grace, empowers us to forgive those who repent of their sins, so that more and more sinners may join us as being God's prized possessions. So my friends, what's in a name? In Christ, everything. As blood-bought children of God, you now bear his holy name as his sons and daughters. What will you do with it? Treasure that name for all of its gracious and glorious beauty. Rejoice in what God has accomplished for you through that saving name. And then with all of Christ's church, proclaim that saving name that many more may be saved. From the name of Christ, we are saved. Amen.